Come, Holy Spirit. Continue to minister your peace and your presence. Speak to our hearts and our lives, we pray, as a people and as a church. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage that we're going to be focusing on towards the end of the message, which we'll get to eventually, is Acts chapter 27, if you want to turn there and stick your finger in it. We're picking up a message that we started a couple of weeks ago. And the last time we gathered in the book of Acts, we gathered and explored the Apostle Paul's journey as he said goodbye to the Ephesian elders and set his sights on sailing to Jerusalem. We then followed Paul's journey through the book of Acts, and what we saw was that as he calls into a couple of ports along the way, Paul begins to get prophetic revelations from people about what will happen to him if he sets foot in Jerusalem. And these prophetic revelations, these warnings, aren't great. Paul sails into Tyre and stays there for a week. Some of the believers there, where we're told that through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. These people, they have a revelation from the Spirit about what is going to happen to Paul in Jerusalem. And based on what they discern through the Spirit, they urge him, beg him even, not to go on to Jerusalem. But Paul ignores their urging and pleading and carries on with his request anyway. His next stop is Caesarea, where he stays at the home of Philip the evangelist, who has four prophetic daughters who we were told were single and ready to mingle. And while he's enjoying Philip's hospitality, the bold Agabus gate crashes the party with his one-man prophetic plea and delivers an illustration of what's going to happen to Paul in Jerusalem. And it says, coming over to as he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it and said, the Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owners of this belt and hand him over to the Gentiles. Well, after this bombshell was dropped, the people there plead with Paul, complete with weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, that he does not continue to Jerusalem. But Paul is bloody-minded and he insists he's going on to Jerusalem. Now, Paul has now had multiple warnings from different people in different places, but even though it's different people and it's different locations, all the warnings say the same thing. And you would think then that with this pattern emerging, that Paul would pin back his ears, take heed to what has been spoken, see the distress and the emotion of those round about him, and cease and desist in his journey to Jerusalem. But he doesn't. And this is because Paul has had his own prophetic revelation. He tells us about it back in the port in Ephesus. He says, and now compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are waiting for me, or facing me. Paul is not dissuaded by the prophetic warnings he receives. Rather, he's encouraged. He's encouraged in the sense that each prophetic word that is spoken to him is a confirmation of what the Holy Spirit has already spoken to him. Each revelation delivered by different believers in different locations at differing times actually serve as a reassurance and affirmation of the word that he already carries within him. These warnings in each of the ports are like an echo of what he has perceived the voice of God speaking within him. And the revelation that they give to him is not wrong. The Spirit has consistently been saying the same thing to Paul, starting with his own revelation download, right through to what then is shared by other people. The revelation is not wrong. It's the interpretation that they place upon it that carries the problem. They each perceive difficulty and trouble for Paul. That is most definitely what the Holy Spirit is revealing. Their interpretation of this revelation is that therefore he must not go to Jerusalem. And so with much emotion and depths of feeling, they try to influence his decision-making, and this is where the issue comes in. Now, we paused on this thought last time we spoke in the book of Acts, and we spent some time just a couple of weeks ago talking about the ministry of the prophetic and its incredible value. God uses the prophetic to reveal his heart and his mind, and he desires that his church and his people have a prophetic edge. However, what is crucial is the need for us to learn to become those who steward the prophetic well. both in the way that we partner with the prophetic, but also in the way that we measure, balance, and interpret prophetic utterances. If Paul had listened to those who attached their human understanding to what the Spirit was saying, he would have quit his journey to Jerusalem. And ultimately, he would have missed out completely on what God was leading him into and where God was taking him. But rather, Paul refused to allow the people around him to attach their influence and human character to what it was the Spirit was saying. Instead, he viewed what was being spoken over him as confirmation of what had already been spoken within him. And this is important. When we are given visions and pictures, prophetic words and prophetic direction, what comes through the revelatory stream of God and is spoken over us by others should always confirm what we already believe God is speaking within us. Yes, God might use other people to bring more detail to the broad outline that he's already given, but the point is that the prophetic should always color in that outline. It should always bring detail and light and shade to the outline that we already carry. See, we are in danger if we solely rely on other people to hear the voice of God for us. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." We each have the ability through his Holy Spirit to hear his voice and to hear his voice in a way that is relevant and relative to who we are. The problem is that modern prophetic movements have steered into the sexy and the dramatic and made that normative. Now don't get me wrong, God speaks in the rushing wind and he's in the earthquake and the fire, but he also still inhabits the still small voice. So don't ever feel that just because you don't get spirit realm visitations, angelic encounters, technicolor pictures, or audible voice cues, don't ever believe that you're not spiritual enough, not good enough, or worse, don't ever assume that you can't and are not hearing from God. Because God speaks to you in a way that is relevant and relative to you, and it's your job to hear God speak to you about you, and it's my job to hear God speak to me about me. Now, yes, your heart here, he inhabits and uses the phenomenal, the manifestations and the dramatic, so we don't throw them out. But what we recognize is that he also uses the quiet, the still, the small. He also speaks through the impressions in the mind and the whisper in the soul and the assurance in the spirit and the peace within our hearts. And most importantly, God has never and will never tire of speaking through his word. Because the word of God is still living and active, amen? It is still God-breathed, which means it carries his very life, his very heart, and his very essence. Yes, he speaks in big dramatic ways, and yes, he uses manifestations and phenomenal things. Of course he does, but he still speaks through the still small voice and through the pages of Scripture. It is still the medium through which he moves and reveals his heart. Now, the Apostle Paul heard what God said to him. He also heard what other people were saying through the prophetic input that they had. And what he sought to do was to bring those two into balance. As he handled the prophetic revelations coming to him through other people, the part that he clung to was not the human dimension attached to the revelation that came with pleadings and urgings and very real emotions, but rather what his soul fastened onto was that he was indeed to go to Jerusalem. And these words, pictures, and prophetic dramas were merely confirmation of what God had already spoken to him and told him would happen. And the point as to why he had to press through these things was because the difficulty ahead of him was actually part of what God was using to shift him into his destiny. The journey to Jerusalem was actually a mere stepping stone. It was what God was using to position him in Rome. Rome was where God wanted Paul to see out his days and to be planted in ministry. Rome was the ultimate purpose and destiny for Paul. And here we see a big lesson, particularly when it comes to handling revelation in our lives or to interpreting the journey that God has for us. And that is that we have to be careful not to put full stops where God actually places commas. See, Paul was sailing to Jerusalem. All the prophetic input, all the revelations that came to him were all about Jerusalem, but Jerusalem wasn't the full stop at the end of the sentence. It was merely a comma. God had more to say, and he had more to do, and he had more to say and do in Rome. And Paul knew this, because after he made the decision to go to Jerusalem, he said, after I've been there, I must visit Rome. He felt compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Now he says there's another compulsion. He must go to Rome. See, here's the thing. The journey from A to B with God is not always linear, is it? He gives us insight of where it is he calls us and where it is he is leading us, and he lets us see it. He lets us understand it. He allows us to become envisioned with it. But then what he does is he begins the process of preparing us for it. He begins to get us ready and to make us ready for what he's asking us to step into. And we often think that the delay or the process or the pathway is about moving us from A to B, when in actual fact, with God, the delay, the process, and the pathway is less about moving us from A to B and more about doing a work in us so that when we arrive at B, we don't look like anything like we were back at A. He uses the journeys, he uses the processes of life to work in us so that our capacity and our shape and the things that we carry and our well-being and our spirituality, our resilience, our character, he works so that all of the components of who we are ready for what he has prepared for us. Sometimes the journey is not so much about position, it's actually about preparation. And we can miss this, because we get so obsessed about this is where I need to be, whereas what God is more interested in is what we need to be or who we need to be. God's focus is not so much about where we are, but more about what we are when we get there. So he takes us on a journey that isn't really about the outward location, it's about the inward transformation. And we face the highs and the lows and the twists and the turns and the mountains and the valleys and the celebrations and the commiserations. And often we think that this journey that we're going through is all about crossing the terrain to be where we need to be. Whereas God views this more as peeling off the layers of the heart and the character to make us what we need to be. And there comes that reminder again. It's not about structure, it's about culture. It's not about size, it's about fruit. So what God does is he moves us from A to B, because it's not about the location, it's about the transformation. It's about the shaping and the molding that happens within the transitioning periods that ensures that we're in the right shape and that we are carrying the right culture when we arrive at our destination, so that when we arrive where we're meant to be, we are able to be fruitful there. In Glasgow, Elam, this is where we're living as a church right now. God is taking us on a journey that is a shift from structure to culture. It's about shaping us and molding us so that as we cross the threshold out of this transition shift period, which feels like it's been going on forever, that as we step into this next season, we can be as fruitful as we can possibly be. And as God does this within us as a church, he does the same within us as a people, because we are the church, and he shapes us in order to shape the soul of the church and to shape the culture that collectively we carry as a people. And this journey that God takes Paul on here in Acts, it helps to teach us loads. Paul arrives in Jerusalem, he begins to minister, and just as was prophesied, he's arrested, he's bound, en route to imprisonment. He uses the surrounding crowd as a congregation, and he preaches again and incites a riot, and then he faces trial multiple times, and then after a number of trials, he plays his Roman citizen trump card, and that causes him then to get put onto a ship. He is promptly put on a ship to Rome and shipped off to his God-given destiny, all paid for by the government. But what we've got to remember is that this isn't actually about the location that Paul's going to. God uses the process and transition to teach us and shape us. So we look at Paul's process to learn and see the shaping that is taking place. And as Paul sails off towards his purpose, as he sails towards his God-intended destiny, just as destination seems within reach, Scripture tells us he steers into the mother of a storm. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster, I like the way that we call ours like Sandra or, you know, Billy, and they're like, hurricane northeaster. It sounds more formal, doesn't it? Before very long, a wind of hurricane force, no offence to anyone called Sandra or Billy, by the way. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the northeaster swept down from the island, and the ship was caught by the storm. Paul is sailing towards his destiny. He's on the pathway of purpose. It is within sight. It is within reach. Everything is on the right path. Everything is going in the right direction. And then suddenly a storm descends. Now, we've all been there. Those moments and experiences where it feels like everything just clicks into place. All the spiritual ducks are sitting in a row. Every day with Jesus is just skipping along, singing zippity-doo-dah. And then out of absolutely nowhere, a storm descends. A crisis unfolds. Pain happens. The unexpected occurs. Things unravel. The grey clouds move in, and life makes you feel like you're up a particular creek without the paddle, the boat, or even the will to live. Ever been there? Paul has. Paul has done everything that God has told him to do. He's heading in the right direction. Everything's going to plan. It's like destiny is just right there in front of him. And then wham, out of the blind side, a storm crosses his path. And as Paul and those on the boat endure the storm, an angel visits the apostle and calls out the purpose for God in the storm. And then Paul does something really important. Here's what he does. He stands before the entire crew of 275 men, and he declares to them the purpose of God for the storm. And we said this a few weeks ago, when you find yourself stuck in the stormy situations of life, you can either complain to God about the storm, or you can seek him for the purpose in the storm. And when you discern the purpose, what you then have to do is to declare that purpose, because in doing so, you call out what is ruling and reigning in that situation. What you're clinging to, what you're fastening to, what you're holding on to. The problem for Paul was that the purpose of God in the storm was what seemed to be a bit of a detour. We see it at the end of his speech to the crew. He says, nevertheless, we must run our ground on some island. That island happens to be Malta, the jammy sod. Now, if God was focused on the location as being that which was of importance, then you would think that the angel turning up in that moment would enforce God's plan to get them to Rome. You would think that the angel would do something to the storm, or transition the boat out of it, or do some magic genie stuff and get them to Rome on a flying carpet or something. But that isn't what happens. Because God's focus is not so much about the location. God's not upset that they've ended up in Malta when they're supposed to be in Rome, because God has a purpose even in this. God is going to use this to teach Paul and to shape Paul and to prepare Paul for this next chapter of his ministry. Look at what happens when Paul ends up shipwrecked in Malta. It says in Acts 28, there was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and showed us generous hospitality for 3 days. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and, after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. When this happened, the rest of the sick on the entire island came and were cured. Now, what's happening here is really important. God is using this to shape Paul and prepare Paul for the next chapter of his ministry. In this setting, he's in someone's home, and from that home, he begins to minister, and his ministry begins to impact people and transform lives. When Paul gets to Rome, Paul is put under house arrest, and we're told from his house for the rest of the days of his days, from his house, he ministered to people and saw the impact in the ministry of people transforming and changing people's lives. God is using this situation to prepare him and train him for what is to come. Paul ends up in a storm, and at the end of this storm, not only is he brought to this place of training and shaping and molding him, but actually what we see here is that as he's in Malta, the entire island of Malta experienced the healing power of Jesus Christ. This is revival. He's caught in a storm, but God uses the storm to bring him to a place of facilitating revival. Do you know, often when the storms of life descend, our rhetoric is all about the inconvenience of the storm. The inconvenience of the storm and interrupting our destiny, and interrupting our purpose, and interrupting our progress towards our destination. But what we've got to remember is it's not always about destination, but it is always about transformation. God uses the circumstances of life to transform us. And he uses even the storms of life for the purpose of transformation and to bring us to a place of being fruitful for him. For Paul, it wasn't about the inconvenience of being in Malta when he's meant to be in Rome. We don't read Paul commanding and demanding the storm to cease. We don't read him naming and claiming, binding and loosening, tackling the demonic spirit behind the storm. No, what we read is that Paul rode out the storm in obedience to God. In fact, at one point it says that the storm became so bad that some of the men on the ship tried to escape the ship, and they pretended that they were lowering the anchor when they were lowering the lifeboat to try and sail away. And Paul says to them, unless these men stay in the ship, they cannot be saved. He says, we need to ride out this storm, not escape it. Unless they ride out this storm, unless they endure, they will not experience the rescue of God, the salvation of God, the activity of God. And this is huge. Because in our Christian charismatic world, we like to invoke the power of Jesus to remove from our pathways the things that we just don't like. The experiences, the happenings, the occurrences that don't quite fit with what we hold as our ideal or our idyllic vision that may have originally arrived as a revelation from the Spirit, but over time to which we have attached our human understanding and dimension to. And anything that doesn't fit that idyllic vision, we seek to invoke the power of Jesus to remove it. But the truth is, all too often, we try and use our faith to escape the storms in life, when in actual fact, we're not always called to escape them, but to endure them. Sometimes it's only in enduring them that we can truly find the rescue of God, the salvation of God, the activity of God. Because you see, God is one who works in every situation, and when we trust him and acknowledge him and lean into him, the scripture says he directs our paths, and the one that is in control of the pathway is also in control of all that is crossing our pathway, and he uses those things to shape us into who we are meant to be. And yet we can become all too focused on trying to escape the storm, because what we want to do is we want to get to the revival bit. And truth is, sometimes God calls us to endure the storm in order to bring us into personal revival and fruitfulness. God sends us these things across our path, and he uses them to shape us. And if we try and escape from what he's using to shape us rather than endure it, we can miss out on the move of God and the activity of God in our lives. Now, if that's the case, we need to learn how to survive the storms of life. What it is that God does within those moments to shape us for fruitfulness and to be what we're meant to be when we arrive at where we're meant to arrive. And we hinted at these. There are 7 lessons to be learned about moving from survival to revival, and don't worry, they are super quick, I promise. And each lesson comes with a question that helps us position it within our own lives. But in order to draw those out, and they are super, super quick, we have to read a chunk of scripture together, which is when we come to Acts chapter 27 and verse 15. It says, the ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called that, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure, so the men hoisted it aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Because they were afraid they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After they'd gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete." It's always great, isn't it, when someone says, "I told you so," isn't it? You're going through the worst experience of life and they're like, "If you'd listened." "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourself from this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.' On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved.' So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. 'For the last 14 days,' he says, 'you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head.' After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach, but the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and could not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping, but the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or in other pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached the land safely." We draw from this experience of Paul and learn how to move from survival to revival. There are times that God sends the storms of life and uses them to shape us. If we learn the ways that God shapes us in those moments, if we learn the lessons in those moments, then we begin to move from survival into an experience of revival. There are seven lessons that can be learned, and we'll go quick, so pin back your ears. The first lesson to learn in the storm is this: stop bolstering up what God is breaking up. Verse 17, it says, they passed the ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. As the boat begins to take a beating from the storm, the men start trying to tie ropes round the ship in an attempt to hold it together. Now, let's be clear. God's purpose in this storm is to wreck the ship and to run it aground on shore of wash them up on the shore of an island. These men are trying to hold together what God is breaking up. And you know what? Sometimes we try to hold on to the things that God wants us to let go of. Sometimes we try to resurrect that which God has put to death in our lives, or sometimes we even try to hold on to what God has finished with. And we can recognize that in our own lives, but we can also recognize it and can see that that is the same as a church. Sometimes we try to hold on to the stuff that God says, yeah, I moved in that before, but that's not what I'm doing right now. Sometimes we try and resurrect that which God has moved on from and he's no longer calling us to carry or to be shaped by. We can see it as a church and we can see it as people, and there are times in life when it takes a storm in life, a crisis, a trial, a tribulation to cause us to let go of things and to hold on to him. We've got to be careful in the storms of life not to try and reassemble what God is in the process of dismantling. An important question that we need to ask in the storm then is, what am I bolstering up that you want to break up? What am I holding on to more tightly than you? In the storms of life, we've got to be careful that we're not bolstering up what he is breaking up. The second lesson that we learn is this: get your priorities right. It says in verse 18 that the men on board start throwing the cargo overboard. This tells us that the boat that Paul is on is primarily a merchant boat. It's carrying cargo and produce. However, in the storm, they start throwing cargo overboard. The cargo isn't important. Getting the goods and containers to port isn't their main priority now. Surviving the storm is their main priority. The storm caused them to reassess their priorities and to consider what was really important. You know, just yesterday I was chatting to someone that told me that they'd been off work unwell for a period of time, and then when they came back to work, the workload was so excessive that they ended up off work with stress for a long period of time. And they said, you know what, it really caused me just to begin to reassess what was important in life. And they began to look at going in a completely different direction. Now, I'm not saying that God sends sickness and stress across our paths, but what I am saying is that very often when a storm crosses our path, as human beings, it does cause us to begin to reassess our priorities. And sometimes the storms in life help us to reprioritize our journeys. And they help us to reprioritize our spiritual walk. Because in those moments, we begin to cling to God. We begin to fasten to God. We begin to hold on to God with all that we've got. So a question that we need to ask ourselves then is, have I allowed insignificant things to take priority over the significant things in life? When we're facing storms, we need to ask, are there things that have taken positions of importance in my life that shouldn't? A key for moving from survival to revival is to begin to get our priorities right. The third lesson is this: discard the safety net. The soldiers cut the ropes to the lifeboat, let it drift away. Paul advised those on the boat that unless they stayed on the boat and rowed out the storm, then he couldn't guarantee their safety. So they cut off the lifeboat. Now, the lifeboat was plan B. If the ship got into bother or if something went wrong, then the lifeboat was their safety net. And the men had to cut away the lifeboat and choose instead to trust God. There are times in which we claim to sell ourselves out wholly for the plan and the purpose of God, but in reality, we live with a little lifeboat for emergencies, a plan B for if things go wrong. And sometimes God uses the storms of life to let us, or to get us to let go of our plans and purposes so that we can sell ourselves out entirely for his. The question we need to ask ourselves in the storm: am I living in God's plan for my life? Or am I, in truth, living out my own plan? Am I journeying God's way or my own way? Am I fully committed and sold out to what he's asking me to do? Or do I hold on to some of that stuff as a just in case? Sometimes we need to let go of the safety net and lean fully into trust. Lesson 4. Don't settle for the status quo. Great band. It says, cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea. The purpose of an anchor is to hold a boat stationary. It's to hold it in one place. And without a doubt, there are times in our lives when instead of making headway in our journey, we become stagnant and we get stuck in a rut and we settle for the status quo and allow it to become our forever definition. Sometimes God uses the storms of life to unsettle us and to resume momentum. So maybe when we find ourselves in the storm, we need to ask ourselves, have we become stagnant? Have we settled down where God has called us to advance? We've got to guard against settling in the status quo. Number five, be willing to change direction. It says that they untied the ropes that held the rudders. The rudder of the boat is what determines the direction that the boat travels in. The men had tied up the rudder to prevent it from being damaged, but in the midst of the storm, they cut it loose and determined that God would take the boat in whatever direction it should go. As we journey through life, there are times in which we can find ourselves distracted and veering off in a direction that is far from God's ideal. And sometimes God uses the storms of life to cause us to press into Him, to take the hand off of the wheel and to say, God, please take control. There is nothing like a storm in life that causes us to throw ourselves wholeheartedly on God and saying, God, you need to do something in this moment. Sometimes as a result of storms, we realize that we've veered off of the path of God's best for us. And sometimes God graciously allows the storms to bring us back on track and to get us to hand over the tiller to Him again and say, you need to be in control now. When in a storm, we undoubtedly need to ask ourselves, who's really in control of this ship? Is it me or is it Him? Lesson number six, take a break. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. He said, I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Sustenance in a storm is what helps us to endure the storm. So it's important that in stormy situations that we pause to look for sources of strength and sustenance. All too often, we can become so focused on fighting the storm or enduring the storm, when actually what we need to do is pause within that moment and find sustenance within it. As believers, the places that we turn to for sustenance is the Word of God. It's prayer. It's fellowship. His church is coming into the environment of God's people when we can't worship ourselves because of where we're at or the pain that we're carrying. And we come and we worship alongside those that can and those that do. And we have the conversations with people when they say something and they don't realize that they've spoken right into your situation. It's a throwaway comment, a throwaway sentence, but it's exactly what you need to hear. And it's the sustenance that you need to keep on going. There are times when we need to come and we need to receive ministry. There's times in which we need to bring other people into our storm and into our journey to navigate it through with us and bring sustenance to our souls. And there's times in which we just need to take a Sabbath and come out from it all and rest. But all too often we can become focused on fighting the storm when in actual fact what we need to do is pause and find sustenance in the midst of it. The psalmist says, He makes a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That even though we're surrounded, even though it can be overwhelming, even though the enemies are round about, God pulls out the tablecloth, sets up the table, and says, pull up a chair, child, and eat. Commune with me. Have fellowship with me. Even in the stormy situations, we need to ask, how can I find sustenance in this storm? Final lesson, step into the Spirit. Verse 40 tells us they hoisted the sail to catch the wind. And in every storm that we face, we know that everything that we go through and everything that we endure, we never do it alone. He is with us. And what we need to do then is to find Him in the midst of it, to catch the wind of the Spirit in the midst of it, to fasten on to Him, to hold on to Him, to depend on Him, to trust on Him. And according to Isaiah, when we wait on God, when we trust, when we fasten on, He sends this stream of His Spirit that lifts us up as wings as eagles and causes us to begin to soar. In the stormy situations, we've got to open our hearts and press in to catch the wind of the Spirit, which might just lift us out of the storm. Although, to kind of split the analogy, it says in verse 43 that then many of them were ordered to swim and to jump overboard and to get to land. Sometimes the storms of life are sent to teach us to let go and to dive into what God has for us. Sometimes it's not about trying to escape what's in front of us, but to endure it, to find God in the midst of it, to dive headfirst into what is before us, and to recognize that that is what God is using to shape us. When we not only commit to endure the storms of life, but when we choose to embrace the purpose of God within them, that is when God begins to shape us and mold us. That's when he begins to move us. And the movement is not so much about position, but it is about transformation. That is when he begins to shape us to be the most fruitful that we can be. And he brings us into an experience of personal revival. Let me ask some questions. Are you bolstering up what God is breaking up? Is there stuff that you need to let go of that God has dealt with, but you still hold on to? Are your priorities right? Is it time to reset the main thing as the main thing again? To recalibrate your life and where you are in life? Do you need to discard the safety net? Is it time to let go of plan B and lean not on your own understanding, but just trust? Have you settled for the status quo? Have you become stagnant when God now is calling you to advance? Are you ready to change direction? Is it time to untie the rudder on your soul and say, whatever direction you want to take me in, God, I yield to you? Is it time to take a break? To spend your focus and your time on finding sustenance? To pull up the chair at his table, even though the storm is raging round about, and just feast with him? Is it time to pull up your sail, to catch the wind of the Spirit, to dive in to what God has in front? Maybe it's not so much time to escape the storm. Maybe it's to take the steps to learn to endure in the storm, the lessons that need to be learned in order to transition from merely survival into an experience of revival. And being positioned exactly where you're meant to be, as exactly who you are meant to be, so you can be fruitful for him. God's about to do something significant, and he's preparing the soul of the church and the soul of each and every one of us, so that when we step into it, we can be as fruitful for him as we possibly can. Let's pray.